Good morning, everyone. So I'll be reading out of the book of Revelation, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you, in the seat in front of you. If you're new to Grace Church and you don't have a Bible, please take one of those Bibles as our gift to you. In that Bible, the reading is in page 1097. Hear the word of God. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its head were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast's name or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble and grateful hearts. Thank you for bringing us together as your church. Thank you for your word that guides us and corrects us and gives us hope in even challenging passages. Father, as Jonathan comes forward to preach, we ask that you would anoint him with clarity, boldness, and peace. Speak through him. Give him wisdom and understanding as he teaches, and help us to receive your truth with open hearts and steady faith. In a passage that reminds us of spiritual warfare and perseverance, strengthen us. Help us not to fear, but to trust you more deeply. Remind us that you are sovereign, that Jesus is victorious, and that our hope is secure in you. Give us discernment. Give us endurance. Help us stand firm in our faith, no matter what comes. Let this message draw us closer to Christ and deepen our trust in your promises. We love you, Lord, and we trust you, and we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' loving name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Ezra. Appreciate you, brother. Good morning, Grace Church. Heavy passage. We're going to get into that, but I would like you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 21, which will be the greater body of text from this morning. That's on page 364. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, that's on page 364. It's 1 Chronicles 21. The title of today's sermon is, Who Do You Trust, Really? It's an important question, isn't it? People trust different things, put their trust in different matters. Some people trust in their money, or maybe the nation where they live, or maybe it's the strength of their military or their own wisdom or whatever it is. Ezra just read one of the most fascinating and perplexing passages in the Bible. Amen? I mean, it's been studied and preached on. You've probably, even if you aren't reading it actively, you're probably hearing bits and pieces of that scripture through culture, just our everyday culture. And I think it's important. This book is, the Holy Bible is 66 books in one book. It's one coherent story about God's design for us, the fall of man, his redemption through Jesus Christ, and it all ties together in one story. And so there's a lot to get through. We've been in Exodus, we've been in Romans, in great depth. But we're going to read here in a minute, what I found to be one of the most fascinating passages in the Bible that I've read, not just this one, but when we go to 1 Chronicles. So let's go back through this. We're just going to touch on a few things here from this Revelation chapter 13 passage. We have a description of a blasphemous beast, right? It's one of the first things you notice. Blasphemous. So blaspheme is one who misuses and dishonors the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord God. We have a beast with seven heads. One of those sevens is scarred from a mortal wound. It looks like it was going to kill it, but it healed. And one of the main things is we have the whole earth enamored and will worship the beast. Isn't that interesting? Now, why do people do that? Why do people gravitate toward power and something that looks awesome and with splendor? It's kind of in our nature, isn't it? Verse 4, the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who was able to wage war against it? And then in verse 6, it began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority. And skipping down to verse 8, and everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So as we read through that, this is a prophecy, right? John wrote this, Patmos. And it's looking into the future. But it's also a little bit of a glimpse into the past, because this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. These appeals to worshiping some kind of authority other than Almighty God has been around forever. In the Qin Dynasty of China, the Assyrians, Egypt, certainly the Babylonians. You remember the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego being compelled to worship anything other than Almighty God, to the point where they could be thrown into, they were thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to do so. In the Roman Empire, it was required at certain times to sacrifice to the emperor's image, to say that Caesar is Lord, and even to obtain a certificate proving compliance. That was in the 3rd century. So I've got my papers. I said the right things. How do we do? I wonder that. There could be fines, imprisonment, the consequences for not following this, fines, imprisonment, beatings, exile, forced labor, even up to execution. Now, Rome might consider itself, or might have considered itself, a pluralistic culture, but the politics and the religion were deeply intertwined. And so it's one thing to say, yeah, you can worship any god you want, but you have to worship this. You have to worship this God. You have to worship this leader. You have to worship this entity. That's kind of the trick, isn't it? That's in the history, but what about the present? What about North Korea? That's basically what they have in North Korea, other parts in the world. There's nothing new under the sun. So absent conviction to abstain from that, rather than hold out, people go along because it's easy. It's frightening. It's frightening to not to face fines and imprisonment, beatings and exile and forced labor. And it's easy to go along with those things. It's easy to go along with the crowd. So while Revelation is looking to the future, it's not without precedent. It's just that it's going to be on a global scale in the future. Now, I'm not going to get into all what the dragon is and all that, all the beast. There's a lot of discussion about that. I'm just going to present the Word of God and allow His Holy Spirit to work through that. But it takes us to our main passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And I'm going to read that to you. And there's not going to be slides. And when I read this passage, I remember reading this for the first time in college. And it kind of just blew me away. Like, you might be familiar with this passage. But when you just hear it, when I read this, I want you to just think about, to put yourself in the scene and to listen to the words and to just imagine with your vision what this scene looks like. So it's 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring a report to me so I can know their number." Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over. My lord, the king, aren't they all my lord's servants? Why does the Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab. So Joab left and traveled throughout Israel and then returned to Jerusalem. Joab gave the total troop registration to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 armed men, and in Judah itself, 470,000 armed men. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the count because the king's command was detestable to him. This command was also evil in God's sight, so he afflicted Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now please take away your servant's guilt, for I've been very foolish." Then the Lord instructed Gad, David's seer, "Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I'm offering you 3 choices. Choose one of them for yourself, and I will do it to you." So Gad went to David, and he said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague on the land, the angel of the Lord bringing destruction to the whole territory of Israel." Now decide what answer I should take back to the one who sent me. David answered Gad, I am in anguish. Please let me fall into the Lord's hands because his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 Israelite men died. Then God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when the angel was about to destroy the city, the Lord looked, relented concerning the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough! Withdraw your hand now. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem, David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I am the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family, but don't let the plague be against your people. So the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went up at Gad's command, spoken in the name of the Lord. Ornan was threshing wheat when he turned and saw the angel. His four sons, who were with him, hid. David came to Ornan, and when Ornan looked and saw David, he left the threshing floor and bowed to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me this threshing floor plot so that I may build an altar to the Lord on it. Give it to me for full price so the plague on my people may be stopped. Ornan said to David, take it. My lord, the king, may do whatever he wants. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. King David answered Ornan, no, I insist on paying the full price, for I will not take for the Lord what belongs to you or offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 15 pounds of gold for the plot. He built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, David offered sacrifices there when he saw that the Lord answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was terrified of the sword of the Lord's angel. Then David said, this is the house of God, of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And I'd like to pause and just pray together if we could. Father, we see here a story of a great mistake of your servant King David, who put his trust in something other than you, who let pride seep in to his rule, and he brought punishment upon your people. And we also see your servant David repent quickly. And we see your justice and your mercy in this story. And I pray, Lord, you give us wisdom and insight to your word and to your character and to who we are as a church and who we should be. And may our faith in you grow mightily through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember reading this story, and it just really blew me away. It's a story that's captivated me really my whole life. I've never preached on it, and I've never even taught a Bible study on it. It's always been in my mind. And I just want to walk through some of the verses together, if we could. We see in verse 1 of chapter 21, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people. The backdrop of this is David had been through a succession of great military victories. The people of Israel had conquered the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Ammonites, even the descendants of Goliath, some of the giants that were left over, were defeated. And so David must have been on this high, right? And so spiritually, a lot of times, sometimes when we fall, it's on the heels of great victory in our lives. We've had really good things happen. We get a little full of ourselves, don't we? And we get a little bit overconfident, and we think, well, I got this. But it's really God who has it. Conversely, sometimes it's when we're really deep lows where we struggle. Those emotions, those real wide swing of emotions can, if we're not really on guard, can dictate how we relate to God. So David and Israel have had these victories. And then verse 2, he orders this census. Now, I want you to note something here. There's no law being broken here. Did you pick up on that? He's not breaking any law. Is there a law in the Bible you can think of that says don't take a census? But Joab knew immediately. Joab is a really fascinating character too, worth his own study. I would say, mixed bag of both righteousness and sin. But Joab knew this command was evil. And so he was like, David, stop. But he said it with such reverence. He's very respectful. Notice the wording and the way he says that. He says, may the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over. My Lord, the king, why aren't they all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? Joab knew what was going to happen. He knew the command was bad, and he knew it was going to inflict punishment upon the people of God. How did Joab know that? How did he know that? Because he knew that the command was out of pride. He knew it was a command out of pride. And it's really a combination of things, right? Pride. I'm counting my troops. I want to know how big my army is. Can you think of like all the stories of victory in the Bible? How many of those are about the size of the army, and how much of it is about the size of God? And we see it all the way through the scripture. So Joab knew this. He knew the stories, and he knew that this was a bad command, and he used really respectful language when he did that. So down to verse 6. So he carries out the census. He did not include Levi and Benjamin. It says, he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the count because the king's command was detestable to him, and it was evil in God's sight. And God starts afflicting Israel. And you might pause and think to yourself, like, isn't that a little harsh? I mean, he wanted to number the troops. Why did God react this way? I mean, it seems like, isn't this a loving God? Why would he kill 70,000 troops? How big is 70,000 troops relative to the size of this country? It's a huge loss for them. It's actually, interestingly, about how many people died at the bombing of Hiroshima initially, not the fallout afterward, but initially around 70,000 people. So it was effectively like an atomic bomb over the people of Israel. Pretty harsh. And then the effect of this decision on the people, you know, it's one of the only times God gives a choice. I think it's the only time in the Bible God gives a choice to someone about their punishment. You have to check me on that, but gives them the three choices, and they're not good ones, are they? It's what's called a corporate consequence of under sovereign rule, and when there's a leader, the effects of the leader's decisions have huge ripple effects, right? You know this just from being responsible for things, being a parent. Maybe you've been in charge of things before, and you know that you can have, like, one decision can have big ripple effects. It can be very daunting. And this one's 70,000 people. This is huge. I remember the first time when I read this, I was like, this is almost... seems like almost worse than Bathsheba, the Bathsheba and Uriah thing. I'm not saying it is, but it's like that kind of impact. Like, this is a huge thing. We talk about this David's sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. This is pretty big. So he has pride in his numbers. He has confidence and security in himself and the size of his army. Anything other than Yahweh. So where did he get this? Like, where did we get this understanding that this is wrong? Where did Joab get this understanding? If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And that's on page 58. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 58. Exodus 13, verses 8 and 9. And this is right during the Exodus. So Pharaoh, the Passover has happened. The firstborn have died. We covered this last year. And everybody's in a hurry, and they bake dough out of unleavened loaves. They don't have time for the yeast to rise. So it's like, make quick bread. We got to move. There's 600,000 troops, fighting age, plus women and children. And they're about ready to flee Egypt after 430 years of captivity. That's the context. And so the Lord spoke to Moses during this as they're fleeing. They haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet. And there's a pause and a remembering all the hard work that you've done, remembering the 7 days a week labor, the brick making, the endless toil and the beatings and everything that went with it. And now God, after this long ordeal of plagues, is finally releasing you. So in verse 8, he's saying, Moses is saying, on that day, explain to your son, and he's talking about the unleavened bread. He says, explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Let it serve as a sign for you, and I want you to pay close attention to the wording here. Let it serve as a sign for you on your hand, and as a reminder, on your forehead, so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. And then you can skip down to 14. We don't have the slide for 14. It says, in the future, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, by the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. You know, it's a reminder. It's a stop and a pause. Just remember, we didn't do this. God did this. It wasn't our strength. It was God's strength. It was for his purpose. And when David ordered this census, it was a great deviation from that. And he knew it, right? He knew this. Psalm 20, there's not a slide up there, but Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7, written by David. Now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of the Lord our God. He wrote those words, so he knew. And one other thing just to remember there, when Joab said, you don't want to do this, that was an opportunity for David to listen to wisdom, to counsel, and to the Holy Spirit. He plowed right through that. Do we ever do this ourselves? Like, just during this week, maybe today, has the Holy Spirit spoken to you and you knew you should listen, you should stop and listen, but you plowed right through it? David knew this. He didn't hear Job's his warning. And interestingly, another story for another time, Joab is going to do the same thing when he is warned, and he's not going to fully obey the king's command at another time either. So these scriptures are here for warnings for us. So he knew. But as it often happens in life, we forget what God has done for us. We place our trust in someone or something else. And when that happens, it's never good, is it? But, one of the great conjunctions, but, verse 8, David repents quickly. He says, I've sinned greatly. Take away my guilt. I have been foolish. This is what's different between David and so many, is he's quick to repent. What a lesson for us. That when we fall, not if, when we fall, when we stumble, that we are quick to repent. We don't give the devil a foothold to help to just strew us about in guilt for long periods of time, because that's his trick. He's the accuser. He'll do that. And David has a great lesson. It was the same reply when Nathan confronted him with Bathsheba. And he said, "You're the man." And David understood the parable. He's like, I'm the sinner. And he immediately repented. So then the seer offers the three choices. He chooses to put his fate in God's hands and not the hands of his enemies. And then verse 16 of 21, in what is, to me, one of the most astonishing scenes in the Bible, David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. I mean, you can't even imagine this scene. There's a spiritual realm. I think we're all aware of that. We don't always see it. You know, it's not always visible to us, but it's there. And here's one of those glimpses in the Bible where it's visible. It's visible to David, and he realizes the gravity of what he's done and the power and the might of God. And God calls him off. God calls off the angel after he says, withdraw your hand now. And David has a plea for his people when he says, "Put impart that punishment on me, don't put it on my people." Great lesson of leadership right there. He wanted to take that on himself. He felt so bad. And then verses 18 through 26, God's going to provide a way. He is going to buy that land. I mean, the equivalent, the money equivalent of 15 pounds of gold in today's currency rate is about $900,000. He's buying a piece of land, not a house, not, you know, nothing like that. A piece of land for $900,000. He gives him the full amount of money. He's like, "I'm not going to take anything for free." He knew better than to do that. This is going to eventually become the land where the temple will be built. So God provided a way. And then to bookend the entire scene, we go down to verse 27. All this time, this negotiation's gone, the altar's been built, everything. And then finally, the Lord spoke to the angel. He's standing there with a sword the whole time. And, you know, it's funny, like, I think of like a sword, and we see them in movies, like maybe Lord of the Rings or certain movies, you see these swords, and they're having these sword fights. But in reality, these swords are like big, heavy weapons. They're hard to even, be hard for most of us just to pick up. They are powerful, mighty weapons. And this thing is drawn, ready for God's command, and he's ready to use it. And finally, after all this, he sheathes the sword. David offers sacrifices. So why is God so angry? When we put our trust in something other than him, there's a spiritual realm we don't see, but we must be made aware of. And sometimes we get off track with pride, and sometimes we get off track with people. And this is, you know, all throughout the scripture, we read the Exodus account, where we're to remember who gives us our strength, who do we worship? It's not ourselves. So back to Revelation chapter 13. Ezra finished at the end of verse 10. This calls for endurance, the faithfulness from the saints. And then verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. I want to note something here, that anything the devil doesn't really create anything new. It's just a cheap knockoff of the truth. You can go back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say everything he does is his whole scheme is to take what's true and holy and good and pure and lovely and just twist it a little bit and just try to get everybody off track? And so And so in this verse right here, it performs great signs. I think of like Moses before Pharaoh, you know, where they're having the different signs, and Pharaoh's guards able to do some of these things like that. They're always like a cheap knockoff. It's always a lie is always built on a truth. That's what makes it a lie, right? It's a subtle twist, but undermines the entire truth of it. So we see in this scene here that's going to happen here. And then in 14, it deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who is wounded by the sword and yet lived. And then, interesting, make an image of the beast. Well, I mean, the Roman Empire, right? You have to make an image to the Caesar. You have to prove that you are loyal and faithful to the emperor. Nebuchadnezzar has the statue built. Like, haven't we moved past this? That's old stuff, right? It is not. There's nothing new under the sun. These are the same things. This is going to still be required, but on a global scale, to make an image. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, that's the dilemma. You either worship the beast, whatever that is, whatever it looks like, whoever that is, or you be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. What did God say, to have Moses say with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? God's word on our forehead and on our hand. What we do, what we think, how we meditate. And Satan's just trying to take it over. There's nothing new. He's just a schemer. And he's trying to do that. He's like, I got it. I'm going to put my own mark on them. And I'm going to make sure that these people are everyone's marked worshiping me. Worshiping my greatness. And it's everyone, small, great, rich, and poor, free, and slave. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. So either the name of the beast or the number. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. And you think, how do we know this is going to happen? Like, is this really going to happen, or was John having some kind of dream or whatever? Write it down. The things are already in place for this to happen. Would you, Terry, we put that one slide up there? So this slide right here, I'll give you a hint. It's not 666. Do you want to take a guess at what the number is? It's actually 777. This is 777. It's written different ways. QR code, there's a barcode, there's Roman numerals, binary. There's literally unlimited ways that one can write a number. And so I think it's really important to understand that. I think God gave us this word as a warning. Like, he just didn't give it haphazardly. He's telling us to look out for this kind of stuff. And this is not, I'm not preaching an apocalyptic sermon here. That's not my mission. My mission is that we trust the Lord God. But do understand all these things tie in. Why did God get so angry? Because it was a doorway into worshiping anyone other than Almighty God. It was pride. It was, look at me. I will take confidence in what I have, what I've done in my army. And that is bad news. In fact, if you think about it, can you think of any kind of like political system where the leader is exalted? You know, you see them like in some countries, they'll put the leader on the billboard everywhere, right? And or like I mentioned in North Korea, where it's mandated to worship the leader, the great leader. Is it ever good when the one person, is it ever good for the people when one person is exalted like that? It's never good. What's interesting too is it's twofold. It's the glory of God that's at stake. It's also for our best interest. It's also for our well-being. Just like the people, the Hebrews being released from Egypt into freedom, to break the bond of slavery, to worship and exalt a person over God is just never good. And I would even go as far as to say, you especially have to watch out for this in so-called Christian ministry. And I'm not talking about famous Christian leaders. That's what I'm talking about. But when the leader puts their name above God's name, it's dangerous. So I just did a quick search on this, and I just said, I searched like 10 Christian leaders, and like every one of them, where the name was exalted above the ministry. So you got like a ministry name, focus on the family, right? James Dobson starts it. Focus on the family is the ministry. But these other ministries, they all exalt their name over the ministry. It's all about that person. I drove by one the other day in Houston. You could probably guess which one. Side of the church. It's got the so-and-so's name ministries on the side of it. Do you see the focus? It's a dangerous game to play that. And so why was God so mad about David? It opened the door to that. So back to that. You don't have to bring that slide back up. But I don't know what that will look like. But I mentioned the pieces are already in place. There's already ways that someone could be, you know, hand could be implanted, a forehead could be implanted. We're talking about, financial exchanges globally, like, you know, one identity per person, medical records, all that kind of stuff, where everything is all in one chip. And it warns us in chapter 16, don't take that name upon yourself. Don't take that number upon yourself. And that's why I put that graphic up. It probably isn't going to look like 666, the number sequentially. It'll probably be some other form of that. Even that first QR code, there's new versions of that's coming out, like three-dimensional. There's all kinds of stuff that's coming out of that. I don't say that to scare us. I don't say that to get all combined and like hunker down and wait out the world. We're not supposed to do that at all. I only say it because it's in God's word. He's trying to tell us and he's trying to warn us of that. So why should I believe this? Because it's in the past. It's in the future. The technology is there. There are about 185 out of 200 or so nations who have some sort of universal identification moving that way. And it's just that as a church, we need to be aware of that. And we need to understand, like, who we belong to. Ezra read that verse which says, whose name was not written on the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. And so I would ask you, whose mark do you bear? Whose name is written on your forehead, on your hand, on your heart? Do you really know? Like, do you really know for sure I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you maybe not sure? Who do you trust? You know, God always provides a sacrifice. In this story in 1 Chronicles, he provided the land through purchase and where the altar was, and he even provided the fire. And he provided the lamb for us, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life, was crucified, buried, and rose again for our sins. Why is the name of Christ so powerful 2,000 years later? And why does the world hate him so much? Like, what's the motive here? You ever think about that? Who's behind it? Well, there's satanic direction given in the background. But the governments or whoever do this, what is their motivation? Like, why is it that they want to force and compel worship toward someone or something other than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a couple answers for that. I'm just going to read them to you. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Quote, let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. End quote. And then I'm going to read another one in 2 Corinthians. There's no slide for these. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. It says, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we are the aroma of death leading to death. But to others, the aroma of life leading to life. The reason Christ was crucified was because he was truth. And the world can't take that. It's an affront. It's an affront to living the way the world wants to live. It's an affront to living the way our flesh wants to live. And it's funny, with sin always wants to take others along with it, right? Like, it's not just enough to go do some kind of crime. I've got to bring other people along with me. Why is that? It's because we can justify ourselves that way. It's because then I'm not in it alone. It's because if enough people are gathered with me, then maybe I'm not in the wrong. I'm the right one. And so the church, that's us, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand against the things of this world through the power of Christ in us. And that's why the beast hates us so much. And that is why when David allowed that little crack in the wall of protection against the people of Israel, God said, no, enough, no. It stops here and it stops now. And David immediately repented. So, whose mark do you bear? And who do you trust? I'm going to invite the worship team, if you guys will come up, please. We're going to take communion here in a couple minutes. And when we take communion, we are testifying to the broken body of Christ, to his death and his resurrection. If you don't know whose mark you have, if you don't know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I invite you, I urge you to come up and talk to me after the service or talk to another elder after the service. Please don't leave here without knowing that for sure. Church, those who know the Lord, we have to be strong and we have to be joyful. And there's no reason to despair because bad things are going to happen. Bad things have happened since the beginning of time. We must stand apart from the world and show the world Christ with love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. And when we fall, be quick to repent, like David. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't trust anything of my own here. I trust your word, that your word is clear. And I trust and ask that it's really clear to everyone here today. Not only that you are a just and righteous God and a holy God, but Lord, you are a loving God. You're so loving that you sent your own Son to die for our sins. You are so loving that you say to forgive 70 times 7. You're so loving that you call us friends. I pray this church, wherever we go this week, wherever we go in our lives, we'd carry the aroma of Christ with us and be ready to share your goodness. In Jesus' name.